Good morning, friends. My name is Jean Sharsham, the February Deacon of the Month. I have that privilege. Today we are studying Mark 9, 2 through 9, and it's on page 919 of your Pew Bible. Please read along as I recite the words. The Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who was talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one was with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Help us to understand this word.
Take the initiative. Sit back and leave the driving to us. Sit back, relax, and enjoy the ride. Sit back, relax, and enjoy the show. Often in charge, leaving the responsibility to others is something that we appreciate and are happy to do. We welcome the opportunity to put up our feet while someone else does the work, the driving, the cooking, the cleaning, the entertaining. We can catch up on reading or sleeping or conversations with family and friends or Netflix. We are relieved that there is at least one thing we don't have to do, one place we don't have to be, one person we don't have to see. This posture of recline carries over into the church. I don't know who said it. I was not able to find it in any of our liturgy. Still, we hear, "Sit back, relax, and leave the worship to others." But no person, save perhaps the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth, can oversee your personal relationship with God. No, we have our own soul salvation to work out. Douglas Webster, a former professor of missions, reminds us the church is called to be Christ's working body in today's working world. So often we act as if there is nothing to do in church, or that we don't need to look for work in God's house. Perhaps this is why the unemployment rate is so high, with 10% of the people doing 90% of the work of ministry. But help is wanted. And help is needed. Frankly, the congregation is not alone in this desire. David Christie says that there are three ministerial temptations: to shine, to whine, or to recline. Donald MacLeod wrote in The Problem of Preaching, "They are symptoms of a disease, and it originates not in the parish or congregation, but with the ministry itself. It exists among ministers who have lost faith in preaching." One preacher said, "My faithful group comes regardless. They are no more there for good preaching or bad. They all say, 'I enjoyed it very much, so I gave up trying.'" But MacLeod argues such defeatism or contentment with mediocrity has never built up a church. So why do we, preacher and congregation, believers all, enter into sacred space and relinquish responsibility? I cannot speak for you as a congregation, but Paul Scherer speaks of some preachers he has encountered, and I believe I've experienced them too, who aim at nothing and who hit it squarely in the middle. Consequently, this morning, I invite us to lean forward as I repeat the words of Charles Kingsley, who said to his congregation every Sunday, "Here we are again to talk about what is really going on in your soul and mine." It seems, at least to me, that we don't expect much of God. In fact, we make more demands of our technology, our television, our children, than God. Not sure that God is a promise keeper, we believe in ways that protect our hopes and seemingly the reputation of God. Unconsciously believing God will underperform, we lower the standard. We gather for worship, not planning for God to show up, or assuming that God would be present if there weren't more pressing things to do. We have convinced ourselves that God is only interested in persons with big names and big money, that God only signs on to big projects. Confusing heaven with Hollywood, we imagine God traveling with angels that double as paparazzi, literally singing God's praises, holy, 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 and there is no way that we could get close to God. But the woman with the issue of blood has a different testimony. Talking herself through it while pushing through the crowd, she touches the hem of Jesus' garment and is healed. She didn't wait for permission. She didn't wait to be acknowledged. She didn't wait in line. She didn't wait her turn. She didn't wait for a sign-up sheet or her number to be called. She only waited for the opportunity. And then she takes the initiative. And this kind of believing would suggest that God demands a crowd, that God performs for credibility, that God's work somehow aids in a resume for continued employment. But this is not what Jesus said. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. While we would cancel an event or not show up for two or three, Jesus says, that's enough for me. If you are gathering in my name, I want to be a part of it. Because Jesus is not concerned about the numbers. He's more interested in the nature of our fellowship. And the Apostle Paul would agree. God does not stand in need of anything. Paul offers a benediction that reads more like a foregone conclusion. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Fully persuaded that it is true, Paul begins to praise God. And the letter is not even over. This is chapter 3. And if we thought that it was his personal conviction and limited to the postmark on his letter, Paul says to him, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, not just for me, but to all generations, forever and ever. Paul says not only is there power from God, but that God has already placed this power in us. Consequently, we are not waiting on God to make a move. It is we who don't think enough of God, who are not confident in God's ability, who do not believe that God can handle our lives and all of its difficulties. We behave as if we are not the piece of work that God created. We have convinced ourselves that if we really did surrender all, God would be overwhelmed, overpowered, outmatched. But that is not what God told Jeremiah. See, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Instead, it seems that it remains too hard for us to believe that nothing is impossible with God. We have a schedule, and we put God on it. We'll see you tomorrow at 11 a.m. We memorize scripture and expect Jesus not to stray from the words outlined in red, not to leap off the page and into our hearts, as if these are his only lines of communication. God breathed words, still the Spirit is only acknowledged on Pentecost Sunday. Routine becomes rote memory, the present enslaved and ensnared by history. We do not expect things to change. And more troubling still, we do not want things to change. When Jesus comes to service, he is directed to sit and stand and clap and sing according to our program. I am afraid that if he sat in our seat, there might be a disagreement. No, this is my seat. Been sitting here for 50 years. You're going to have to move. So he is treated as a backseat driver. Still, we gather for worship and pray, Jesus, take the wheel. And Jesus does just that in Mark chapter 9. He has taken Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. He has led them up high and by themselves, away from the crowd, Jesus transforms himself, and they are transfixed. This is Jesus' full disclosure, because walking with Jesus is never a walk in the park, no tunnel. He is the bright light, draped in fabric that is the whitest of whites. He reveals himself not to the highest bidder, not to a sold-out crowd in an arena, but to Peter, James, and John on a mountain. The gospel unveiled, heaven and earth meet. The law and the prophet hang with the word made flesh. Moses and Elijah have come down. Now, in chapter 8, Peter has answered rightly concerning the identity of Jesus. You are the Messiah. Oh, but right after this, Peter's foot returns to his mouth. When Jesus begins to talk about his suffering, Peter rebukes him. Mark records, but turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Jesus makes an example of Peter, not wanting this mistake to be repeated. And yet it is clear that Jesus did not hold this against him long, because Peter falls in line right behind him as they make their way up the mountain. And how long do we hold grudges? For less than someone calling you Satan. And there is an echo of Exodus with Moses on Mount Sinai, and like the baptism of Jesus by John, a voice from heaven will identify him again. "This is my son, the beloved." All these voices in conversation, in agreement, across time, and still the church is not split here. But Peter cannot just sit here. He doesn't know what to say, but he talks anyway. And there are those who would criticize him. He didn't get to the mountain on his own. Jesus chose him. He didn't know the way. Jesus led him. Why couldn't he just appreciate where he was? Why can't you just be happy to be here? Why can't you just sit down and clap your hands when we tell you to? Perhaps Peter cleared his throat. Maybe he raised his hand. But he did interrupt Jesus, Moses, and Elijah with a building project. Excuse me if I could have your attention for just a moment. Peter has now entered the conversation. Peter knows that this is where he should be, and he doesn't want to leave. Better still, he wants to mark the occasion. Peter wants to build three dwellings, three tabernacles, three altars. The other two disciples are silent. No committee, no council, no quorum, no business meeting. Peter goes directly to the source. He takes the initiative. No, it wasn't expected. So it wasn't on the program. Still, he did it anyway. And the result is often glossed over and read as a scolding or a correction of Peter. We read the words "with tape for his mouth" in our hands. "Shh, Peter. Be quiet, Peter. Shut up, Peter. He's got something to say. You can't take him nowhere." Jesus, Moses, and Elijah have crossed millennia, not limited by time and space. There is no separation of secular and sacred, of life and death. Peter understands that he is not simply witnessing something holy, but that he is a part of what is holy. God is with him in Christ, and he is with God in Christ. His response is to worship, which makes me wonder where our altars are. Do we make memorials to our meetings with God? At bus stops and doctor's appointments, in hospital rooms and in the midnight hour? Do we even recognize that we've been up on a mountain? Or have we climbed the steps of this church so long we have forgotten? That when we open scripture, when we are entering a conversation with the law, the prophets, and Jesus himself, Where are our altars in the world? Peter's response also triggers another. The disciples don't answer. Perhaps they are looking at their feet and shuffling, elbowing him to shut up. Moses is silent, maybe working through his stutter. Elijah, a visionary, says nothing. Jesus, the Word, does not interject. Peter opens his mouth, and God responds. God is talking to Peter. In one chapter, he is ordered to stay behind Jesus, and in the next, he is up close and personal with God. On the mountain, Peter, James, and John are overshadowed just as Moses was. And God speaks, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." While we are hushing Peter, maybe we should listen to him and take the initiative. Who knows what God will do? Word of God, speak. We pray that your words would leap off the pages and into our hearts, that our hearts would burn as the early disciples did when you talked with them on the Emmaus Road. We ask for the guts of Peter, for a double portion of his audacious spirit. We confess that we are yours for the taking. We're ready for your leading. You've taken a million steps. Now empower us to take one. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Now I'm going to take the initiative. I'm going to assume that everyone here does not know Jesus in the heart of your mind.